Well, it looks like Rand Winter wanted to come back after a brief respite. Drive safely going home. It's probably freezing up by now, but most of the roads are salted well. That's the beauty of the Midwest and the East. They salt the roads, so driving in the wintertime is much more carefree than the West. There you got to skate. They didn't. Now, I think they do salt now. They have some kind of magic salt. You can't really see it. But for all the years that we grew up there, you drove on greasy roads. That's what we referred to them as. Whenever it snowed, and then you get the snowpack, the roads got greasy. It wasn't bad when it was below zero. You know, you get good traction on that kind of weather. But when it got above zero, then it got slippery. So you had to learn to read your road. You come out here, and we did that, and we first moved to Indiana. We got into the salted roads, and it was a lot simpler. You didn't have to worry about skating on the road. Oh, well. It was a nice drive over. We're going to be talking today about Isaiah's job. A few years ago, I gave a sermon that talked about Isaiah's job as portrayed by an essay writer in the 1930s. So I'm picking it up again in light a little bit of President Trump's State of the Union address the other night. Very interesting. Not only what was said, but the people that were attending. It was a motley crew and remarkable reflection on where American society has gone. So this is called Viewing Isaiah's Job 2020, referring to the year. Viewing Isaiah's Job 2020, or in 2020, however you like that. The sermon at that time was drawn from an essay, as I said, that was written by an American writer named Albert J. Nock, N-O-C-K, Albert J. Nock. It's an interesting essay. It's fairly long. You can find it with his name. You can do a search for it and find it and read it if you like. It gives an interesting insight into the dynamics of the 1930s. He wrote it in about 1936, which would have been right in the midst of the Depression. He had, as a journalist, had gotten the idea that particular year or earlier in the 30s to begin reading the Bible, which was a good choice. But he seemed to be particularly fascinated with Isaiah and began to draw some lessons and some analysis of Isaiah as it reflects on American society, something that obviously in the church we've done. I found it interesting reading through it, through his essay, to see from basically your unconverted perspective, but one with a trained eye for analyzing conditions and historical impact. It was interesting to see how his view of Isaiah stacked up to how we view Isaiah. But in looking at it, let's start and look a little bit at Isaiah. Isaiah's job was a prophetic ministry. He was a prophet, one of the great ones. Sometimes called the greatest as far as the eloquence, just from the literary standpoint and the way that he wrote. Now, God inspired all the prophets, but I think in most cases he inspired them in their own voice. The way that they expressed things, he just inspired what he wanted them to say in the way that they said it. So it was in their mode of conversation, but it was God's words that they were ultimately saying. For a little background, Isaiah prophesied from about 740 to 680 B.C., counting down, of course, to the year zero. 740 to 680 B.C., about 60 years. The societal apostasy of Isaiah's time was significant, more at some times than at others. He worked under some of the kings who were some of the best kings Israel had. One that was one of the best kings for a while, and then he got the idea that he was better than the priests and that he should be able to go into the temple. It wasn't a good idea. God gave him leprosy for the rest of his life. But others were kings that we would know. Hezekiah probably would be the one that stands out the most, and he seemed from the historical analysis of others, as well as comments in Scripture, that Hezekiah was a friend with Isaiah in that regard. The social apostasy, as I said, was quite significant at that time. There were some good kings in the kingdom of Judah, especially Hezekiah. Society was more stable. It had certain overtones of the millennial age, which would then account for God inspiring him to comment on that and to write prophecies that talk about the millennium. Isaiah seems to be the one that has the most. And Micah. Micah is, of course, a much shorter book, but he and Isaiah apparently were contemporaries. Albert J. Knox on Isaiah is called Isaiah's Job. It was written, as I said, in 1936. Let me just read a few excerpts. Now, he's a writer, makes his living as a writer, journalist, and a philosopher. So he also does some thinking. "I cannot remember a time," said Mr. Knox, "when so many energumens. And you think, that's a really weird word. Energumen. What is an energumen? Look it up. It's a fanatic. Basically, it means a fanatic. It was all the rage, I suppose, in the 1930s, but we would put in fanatic if we were writing it today. "Cannot remember a time when so many fanatics were so variously proclaiming the word to the multitude and telling them what they must do to be saved." So that was his commentary on traditional Christianity at the time. "This being so, it occurred to me, as I say, that the story of Isaiah might have something in it to steady and compose the human spirit until this tyranny of windiness is overpassed." He wasn't talking about the weather. He was talking about the blather, the religious blather of the time. That was his analysis of it. Now, the one that he didn't hear probably would have been Herbert Armstrong, who would have been a contemporary. As Mr. Armstrong, Isaiah's Job was written in 1936. Mr. Armstrong began preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God under the what became our parent organization of the Worldwide Church of God in 1933. He, of course, was part of the Church of God Seventh Day, or attending with the Church of God Seventh Day in the Willamette Valley of Oregon for several years prior to that, about five or six years prior to that. So he says, "I cannot remember a time when there's so many fanatics, energumens, were so variously proclaiming the word to the multitude and telling them what they must do to be saved." Now, we still see that. We talk about the Sunday morning programming that is on the television. There's less of it on the radio these days, but there's most of it is on the television. Then Knock paraphrased from the Bible what Isaiah's job was to be as he read it and understood it. And what I found interesting is that he nailed it pretty closely. For not being one who is normally a student of the Bible, in the year of Uzziah's death, King Uzziah, that is, Knock is writing, "the Lord commissioned the prophet to go out and warn the people of the wrath to come." And that's part of what Isaiah's message is about. Then you have these episodes of the prophecies of the ideal kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth, as well as other elements of God's plan. Going ahead with Knock, he said, he's quoting now what God is telling Isaiah. "Tell them what a worthless lot they are," he said. "Tell them what is wrong and why that is going to what is going to happen unless they have a change of heart and straighten up." Now, this was America during the Depression, and he saw room for straightening up. There's always room for straightening up in man's world. "Don't mince matters," God said to Isaiah. "Make it clear that they are positively down to their last chance. Give it to them good and strong and keep on giving it to them." And you think, there were times when in those years of Mr. Armstrong's ministry, he was doing that on the radio during later on into the 30s a little bit. But this is how Isaiah is perceived by Albert J. Knock, this writer who decided to start reading the Bible. He adds another paragraph as we get through a little bit of it and then go some of the prophecies. "I suppose I perhaps ought to tell you, he added, that is, God added as he's talking to Isaiah, that it won't do any good. All the things I've told you to do isn't going to do any good. The official class and their intelligentsia will turn up their noses at you, and the masses will not even listen. And you look at the way the gospel of the kingdom of God is being expressed today, not just by the United Church of God, but our other sister organizations that have the same message, the masses are not listening. A few are listening, but the masses are not. And they will keep on, he went on to say, they will keep on in their own ways until they carry everything down to destruction, and you will probably be lucky if you get out with your life. So he's paraphrasing what God is saying to Isaiah. He continues to paraphrase and talking about Isaiah. He says, Isaiah had been very willing to take the job. In fact, he had asked for it. But the prospect put a new face on the situation. It raised the obvious question. Why, if all this were so, if the enterprise was to be a failure from the start, why was there any sense in starting it? We could have said the same thing about the work of God is that we have been a part of as it started in the mid-30s. If it's going to fail, it's not going to bring about, you know, universal repentance of mankind, then why start? That's a fair question, and I've heard people talk about that over the years. And then he chimes in by God speaking back to Isaiah. Ah, the Lord said, you do not get the point. There is a remnant out there that you know nothing about, a remnant. They are obscure, unorganized, inarticulate, each one rubbing along the best he can. They need to be encouraged and braced up, because when everything has gone completely to the dogs, they are the ones who will come back and build up a new society. And meanwhile, your preaching will reassure them and keep them hanging on. Your job is to take care of the remnant. So be off now and set about it. The remnant. The few. When we read the prophecies, it's not a happy set of facts and figures getting to the return of Christ. There will be massive casualties. A nuclear war will undoubtedly be involved in it. Disease epidemics, we know about that. Major conflicts and battles, all kinds of things. Earthquakes in diverse places. You go through the lists in Isaiah, in Matthew 24 and the corresponding chapter in Luke and Mark. And the end time is not a pretty sight. And there will be a lot of death toll. When you get into some of the other prophecies, it sounds like there may be one-tenth survival rate. One-tenth survival rate of, what are we now, 5 billion people? 7 billion people. 7 billion people. Or close to it. Well, I guess that's better than it was at 5 billion people. You know, you'll have a tenth of a seventh is 7 billion is more than a tenth of 5 billion. But still, it's sobering. It causes you to just fall silent to think. You know, we're not going to have a ramp that we drive down into and go out on the roadway of the millennium with all the other cars, with all the other people on earth following us. Well, we won't be driving cars anyway. We won't need them by that time when Christ returns and we're resurrected. We don't need no cars or any other transportation. We'll be able to transport directly. But there's going to be a very small convoy that would pull out onto the highway. That's the sad news. Isaiah talks about the sad news, comments on the bitterness of it or the sadness of it, and as do some of the other prophets. But whatever the case, we still have a mission to accomplish. Nock continues to paraphrase now Isaiah's viewpoint. Isaiah had been very willing to take the job. In fact, he had asked for it, but the prospect now put a new face on the situation. It raised the obvious question. Why, if all that were so, the enterprise would be a failure from the start, why was there any sense in starting it? That's interesting. That's a good question. I told you, Nock was had some keen insight in asking the whys and the wherefores as he read anything. Ah, the Lord said, you do not get the point. There is a remnant out there. There are the few, the remnant. They are obscure, unorganized, inarticulate, each one rubbing along as best he can. They seem to be encouraged and braced up. They need to be encouraged, rather, and braced up, because when everything has completely gone to the dogs, they are the ones who will come back and build up a new society. And meanwhile, your preaching will reassure them and help them to keep hanging on. Your job is to take care of the remnant. So be off now and get about it. So Isaiah's job was to take care of the remnant. Well, Isaiah died a long time ago. How has he taken care of the remnant? He did, you know. His prophecies. Where do we go for the prophecies of the wonderful world tomorrow but to Isaiah? Oh, there are others, but we always go to Isaiah because most of them are there. And you read those prophecies, we, you know, speaking as part of God's people who know these things and understand what is actually happening, you read those prophecies and you're inspired. Feast of Tabernacles time is a classic time that we read the Isaiah prophecies. And the other prophets chime in too, but Isaiah has the most of it. Of course, Nock didn't understand the resurrections, the first, second, and third resurrections in God's plan. So he didn't fully understand how God would provide salvation for the masses. But we do. See, he understood what he got from Isaiah. But he still had the limitation of the world's way of viewpoint of how salvation might come. We, on the other hand, can look at Isaiah and realize that he has strengthened us. He's been dead, as I said, for thousands of years, Isaiah has, but he, because God inspired those words through him and he yielded to God to serve God and to write them down, it has encouraged us. We need to understand this, that like God's work is today, Isaiah's work was a work of faith. Having to trust God for guidance and provision and direction. Let's go back and read in the faith chapter. That's Hebrews 11. Go back to Hebrews 11. And read some of the accomplishments of faith, what faith actually does. Those who don't understand the truth, don't understand God even, they don't understand the value of faith. They don't understand the strength it gives a person. Hebrews 11, verse 30, we'll start. And we'll read about 10 verses there, or 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Well, and bear in mind, how are you supposed to knock walls down? These were big walls. Jericho has been excavated. We know what the general size of those walls were because Jericho is one of the first places that modern archaeology went down to bedrock and cataloged all that information. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. It was the power of faith that broke Israel into the promised land. Jericho was the walled city with, you know, a fighting force that could use that walled city effectively that would have prevented Israel from a peaceful entry into the territory of the promised land. So it had to come down. Its people were completely degenerate in their behaviors and conduct. God had already judged them, as periodically he judged others. And so he would use one nation to punish another nation as needed. Israel was a punisher, but then there were other times later in Israel's history that there were nations that God brought to punish them. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, to be the main ones. Rome later. By faith, verse 31, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace, or in peace. She survived. And she was a prostitute in Jericho, but with her act of faith of protecting the spies were the scouts that Joshua had sent ahead to scout out the city, see what its strengths were, scout out the area around it, and she hid them from the local constabulary so that they could go about and do the work God had sent them to do. Rahab was changing. She knew something. When you go back and read her history, you'll find out that she knew something about Israel. She had heard about Israel. She talked to the spies about that fact. And she also knew that she didn't have much of a life and that the way of Israel was better because their God was with them, therefore his way must be the right way. Fair enough logic, very fair enough logic. And what more shall I say? Because we're still quoting in there in Isaiah. This is verse 32. For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, of Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and women received their dead raised to life again. That's a lot of content and territory that the writer of Hebrews put down. We don't, by the way, for sure know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We have theories. My best theory is Paul. I think it has Paul's attitude and some of his the way he wrote fits to me. Others think it's other ones, but it doesn't matter. We'll find out later when God tells us in the world tomorrow. But it's a remarkable and inspiring story of the intervention. Isaiah's work was a work of faith. God's work, because Isaiah was doing God's work on the part of his human servants was always a work of faith. We were told, and it was absolutely true, that the work we're a part of today, the work of God today, is a work of faith. We have to believe God's way. Most of the world doesn't believe that. They have the Bible, but they don't believe that they have to do the things we have to do. Keep annual holy days, keep the weekly Sabbath, don't eat unclean meats, eat only the clean meats, etc. The unique things about God's way of life, our minds are open, and we see that, yes, those apply. We have to do that. That's the right thing to do. God says to do it, then it's the right thing to do it. And so it's an act of faith for us to step forward and live that way of life, just as it was for Joshua to lead the Israelites into the promised land, and for Rahab to protect the scouts or the spies that were sent to scout out the land. And likewise, on down through the New Old Testament history, to have these other things that God was doing through his servants at that time. There were great servants of God and the nation of Israel in ancient times who triumphed over their enemies. But there were also those who died as martyrs. Now let's turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11, let's look at verse 37 to about 40. 37 to 40 of Hebrews 11. This is the faith chapter. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. You know, why would your God want you to be tortured? Why don't you just go along with what they say? And you don't have to be tortured. What kind of a God is it that lets his people be tortured? It's a God who wants to know what we're made of. He wants us to know what we're made of. It's a testing ground, a test of faith. You know, that's, in most cultures other than American, the possibility of being tortured is really quite real, either by the local police or some other clan in your country. You don't have the stability that we've enjoyed in America and in the European, some of the European nations. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. You know, even what we're saying here is that they died in the faith. They died in the persecutions. And they weren't terrified to do that. It wasn't something they looked forward to, no doubt. They didn't look forward to it at all, nor would we. But they were fine with it, if that's what they had to do to serve God. Verse 36. Still others had trials of mockings, ridicule, scourgings. Paul was scourged many times. Christ, of course, was. But Paul was also scourged. Some of the other apostles may well have been also. But Paul talks about that a couple of times. And of chains and imprisonment. A number of the apostles were imprisoned by the authorities for a period of time during their ministry. Not only chained, and that was how they often put them in prison, because the prisons they could probably have gotten out of otherwise, but not if you got chains on your legs and you're attached to the wall. You're going to have to sit there until you're released. But they went through that. They endured that. The apostles died in the saddle, shall we say. With the exception of John, they all died in the saddle. They were doing God's work, and through one persecution or another, their deaths came about. They're brave men. But not just brave, they were faithful. They were dedicated to God. They already knew what the possibilities were, and they continued on as disciples of Jesus Christ. And they knew what might happen to them, so they weren't surprised. They were great warriors, except they were spiritual warriors. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. And that wasn't something that they took into their body. That means that they were killed with rocks. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. That statement there at the beginning of verse 38, that is a divine salute of honor to the faithful of God's people who died in the course of living his way and doing his work, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And we'll come back to there in a minute. I want you to go back to the sawn in two statement. History tells us, it's a tradition, so we don't have somebody that wrote it down and we can say, well, he was authoritative at the time. When Isaiah was old, bear in mind Isaiah's ministry lasted 60 years. I don't know how old he was when he started, but whatever the case, he was an old man, depending on what the average age was considered to be at the time. He was an old man who fell afoul of King Manasseh of Judah. And Manasseh was not of the tribe of Manasseh. America is descended from the tribe of Manasseh. Named after his son Machir. America comes from the name Machir, the son of Manasseh. That's where we get our name for the nation. But King Manasseh was Jewish, one of the Jewish kings. He was the son of Hezekiah, who was one of the best kings. Manasseh was one of the worst. And not only was he one of the worst as far as bringing paganism back into the land and institutionalizing it, He led the charge in participating in it as well for 52 years. Well, 50 years. And then Babylon came. Periodically, Babylon would come and attack Jerusalem. And normally they would win, and then Jerusalem would either be made into a vassal territory of the crown of Babylon, or they would be have a puppet regime put up in front of them. You know, a different king would be, one of the Jewish kings, but it would be a different one that was chosen by whichever governor it was. But Manasseh was taken captive. He was made, made the governor, left on his throne. And then at one time he was taken, he angered the king of Babylon. You go back and you read the records. So he was taken in prison, hauled off to Babylon, and was thrown in a dungeon for 2 years. Then he got out, and he came back. Remarkably, he repented for a short time, because his life was running out by that time. But this was well before that took place, that Isaiah was cut in two. The tradition is that Isaiah was, as an old man, was shoved into the hollow trunk of a carob tree. And carob is where we get the carob from, that spice or herb, the fruit of the carob tree. And then he was cut in two while he was in the trunk. Well, that's like torture. Well, that's usually what people that do that sort of thing do, is torture. Yes, but that's how tradition says that Isaiah died. So Isaiah went through the trauma of that as an old man. It was, 60 years of serving as God's minister and servant and prophet in the time, wrote some of the most magnificent prophecies of the coming kingdom of God on earth come out of Isaiah. And some of the other prophets echo what he wrote. Micah, for example, but Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. Isaiah just wrote more of them. They both wrote some of the same things, using some of the same words even. One quoting the other, but Isaiah went on to write much more. And we savor those prophecies. We envision those prophecies. We analyze how can they be fulfilled in the millennial age of Christ's rule of earth. And it helps us to flesh out what that millennial life is like. So Isaiah's job was to go and tell Israel what was what, whether they liked it or not. Finally, it got down to the point they didn't like it. And he lost his life. All these, verse 39 of Hebrews 11, all these, having obtained the promises, or rather, obtained rather the good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The New Testament church hadn't begun yet. So all these obtained a good testimony through faith, but they didn't have the promise yet of the resurrection, I presume is how that is anticipated there. They didn't get resurrected yet. They will be resurrected when we are. You'll be able to meet Isaiah, maybe on the way down from the sky, because we're resurrected, in the clouds, Christ comes, and then we come to the ground. You'll get to meet Isaiah. You'll get to meet Micah. You'll get to meet the other prophets, too, that were faithful. I wonder if we'll recognize them. Will God imbue us with quick recognition so even though we lived centuries or millennia apart, we recognize everybody looking back? Or looking forward? We don't know. Some of the surprises of the resurrection, those that would come under. But you see the great prophecy that God has. Isaiah's martyrdom. The worst instability and apostasy in Isaiah's lifetime was during the reign of the very evil king Manasseh. And that's how he came to be sawn in two, which is recorded as just we read in Hebrews 11. Albert Knox's assessment was fairly accurate. The Israelites generally ignored Isaiah's message. Not news, we knew that. That's why he had to constantly come back and raise up another judge or another prophet, because they were ignoring the other one. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Here we are. I'm going to read verses 8 to 10, Isaiah 6. Now, this is a prophecy of the chapter is where Isaiah in vision finds himself at the throne of God. And in verse 6, then one of the seraphim, now seraphim is an angel with three sets of wings and hands under arms, hands under the under one set of the wings. That's different than a cherub, or cherub as most people like to say them. In England they would say cherub. They do a hard CH for that. Cherub had, let me think, at most two sets of wings. I'm not 100% sure of the wings. But they were the cherubim, or in other words, cherubs were the ones that stood as the honor guard on one side and the other of the throne of God. The seraphim had other messenger duties, or different types of angels that God created. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. And Isaiah said, ow, that hurts. No, he didn't. It was a vision, so it didn't hurt. Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. And then I heard also, verse 8, the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Who's us? Well, that's the divine family of God. You know, the prophet isn't going for the angels specifically. He was to be God's servant, the fathers and the sons, as we now know, the father and the son. So that's the word us there is a reflection of the divine family as we view it from with the added knowledge looking back. And then I said, Isaiah did, he said, I said, send me. And he said, go and tell this, God accepted his volunteering. And so in verse 9, he said, okay, go and tell this people. Okay, here's your orders. I want you to take this message back to the people. Keep on learning, but do not understand. Let's look at it in the viewpoint of America, because that's what we're most expert at. Does America keep on learning? It does indeed. But does it understand the principles of God's way? Does it understand the prophecies of the Bible? No, it doesn't. Why? Well, it's racked with false doctrines that come out of traditional Christianity. And so they don't view the scriptures in any way like we do. Because we draw on letting the Bible interpret the Bible. They don't do that. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull. And this is part of what God wanted him to do. And their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Why would God not want them to return and be healed and to understand? Because he wasn't calling them yet. They have to wait to be called in the great white throne judgment. Those who live in the millennium are what's left of humanity at the end of the Great Tribulation will repopulate the world. And they'll have their opportunity then. Those who lived back then, the Israelites of old, they have come up in the Great White Throne Judgment. No one will be left out. Every human will have a fair opportunity with God pulling for them to choose right. And they'll have to choose, just like we have to choose today, because we're being judged in this lifetime that we have today in God's true church. Make the heart of this people dull, he told Isaiah. Make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And I said, how long, Lord? Or in another way of looking at the how long statement would be asking a way of asking why. How long is that going to happen? Why do you have to do that? Until the answer comes back, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate, and God has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. That's what God's answer was. Until the place is just about completely barren. But, verse 13, yet a tenth will be in it, and will return for the consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. There will be a tenth, a tiny population that will survive the great tribulation and repopulate the earth. And they will be given the knowledge of God's way. And as they repent, they receive God's Spirit, the same process of salvation that we have today and that we are going through today. It's an incredible time. So God wanted him to keep on going, and keep on doing the work that he gave him to do. Likewise, God wants us to keep on doing the work that he has given us to do, and that we are following up on the work that likewise various earlier eras of God's true church have been doing. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. Isaiah's job is not quite finished, not quite by a long shot. It's yet to be completed. So here we are, Matthew 13, verse 10 to 17. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Because Christ would talk to the crowd in parables. And they thought the parables were fascinating in some way, or puzzling, but at least intriguing. He said, why do you teach them in parables? And he said to his disciples, Christ did, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." I'm not opening their mind to know the full meanings of this. You are learning the full meanings. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But who does not have, even that which he has is taken from him." Now, they'll have their day, but not now. "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled." The prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes." You know, look at our society today. The hearts of American people have grown dull, overall. Their ears are hard of hearing. They don't listen. They don't listen to the truth. They certainly don't listen to God's truth. They don't even listen to, they want to listen to anything that might be God's truth, because they don't want to believe that there is a God. So they're hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed. They don't want to see the reason. They don't want to see the logic either. And the nation is going more and more in that direction. The State of the Union address made that very clear. It was a stark contrast to see that and to analyze that. Now, verse 16. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear," Christ is saying to us and to his disciples as well, right there in front of him. "Blessed are your eyes, for you see, and your ears, because you hear. For assuredly, I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it." Well, what did the prophets, the true prophets of old, desire to see and not didn't see, and to hear and didn't hear, that the disciples did? The prophets of old didn't get to see the Messiah. They didn't get to hear the Messiah teach them. They didn't get to meet Christ in person on earth. The apostles did. We are of the heritage of the apostles, in addition to the heritage of the prophets. The disciples asked Jesus why he spoke to the masses in parables, and he answered them by quoting Isaiah 16. Hold it. Yep, Isaiah 16. And verse 17. Isaiah 6 and verse 17. Let me read that to you. To turn back to that one. I thought I had written it in my notes, but not. Isaiah 6 and verse, there's a lot of prophets in the major prophets when you start pinching the pages between your fingers there. 6 and verse 17. No, I think I've got the wrong reference down. Maybe it was verse 7. There's not 17 verses there. Well, I'm stumped on that one. Bottom line is, we are the ones that have to finish Isaiah's job. I wrote down the wrong verse. Let me go back to what Albert Nock was writing in his essay, Who the Masses Are Today. Quoting Nock, it says, As the word masses is commonly used, it suggests the agglomerations of poor and underprivileged people, laboring people, proletarians, but it's nothing like that. It simply means the majority. The masses are the majority. When we look at the masses of America, and you can see there are two schools of thought. One has retained some of the knowledge of the values of God, some, and other ones are actively rejecting those values, vehemently actively rejecting them. And our culture right now is striking in that nature. The mass man, Nock went on to say, is one who neither has the force of intellect to apprehend the principles issuing in what we know as human life, nor the force of character to adhere to those principles steadily and strictly as laws of conduct. And because such people make up the great and overwhelming majority of mankind, they are simply collectively called the masses. They don't want to understand. They don't have a desire to understand. In Isaiah 3 and verse 12, Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12, as for my people, that's how that one starts, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. That is a sad commentary on America right now. It has been on other nations for a long time, as well as America, but it's just getting sadder and sadder as we watch our country that we love. And we know that other countries are loved by their people, and yet they're going through the same sort of thing. We're not being pejorative. Remember, God is not trying to convert the whole world right now. That will come later. But we see the stark contrast between the world's way and God's way right now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we understand why they are constantly going more and more against God and more toward the values of the devil, who they probably don't believe exists either. But chapter 4 and verse 4, 2 Corinthians, the God or ruler of this world, which would be Satan, blinds the eyes of those who are perishing. Spiritual blindness is the commodity the devil has to offer. One of the commodities, one of the main ones. Albert Nock continues to define the mass man and the mass woman. The picture which Isaiah presents of the Judean masses is most unfavorable. In his view, the mass man, be he high or be he lowly, rich or poor, prince, he's not impressed with the masses. He appears as not only weak-minded and weak-willed, but as, by consequence, knavish, arrogant, grasping, dissipated, unprincipled, and unscrupulous. We see the general tenor of society like that too. Increasingly more as the time goes on. The mass woman gets off badly as sharing all the mass man's untoward qualities and contributing a few of her own in the way of vanity and laziness, extravagance, and foible. The list of luxury products which she patronizes is interesting. It calls to mind the women's page of a Sunday newspaper in 1928. Now, doesn't just the other day. I agree with that. Now, but you know what was in those kinds of papers, and you know what are in the advertising of today. We don't really have newspapers left. You know, they keep getting littler and littler. Fish and chips wrapped in the newspaper. Or the display that was set forth by one of our professedly smart periodicals. In other words, the ladies' magazines. You know, the mass woman, the mass man. He had them pegged for being a part of society. Albert Nock had human nature pegged. Who is the remnant today? Well, he refined his remnant, defined the remnant in contrast to the masses. Nock put it this way: the line of differentiation between the masses and the remnant is set invariably by quality, not circumstance. The remnant are those who, by force of intellect, are able to apprehend these principles, and by force of character, are able to at least measurably cleave to them. The masses are those who are unable or unwilling to do either. They just go with the flow. They don't think very deeply. Yeah, many of God's people were in that category too, before their eyes were opened, before God led them to repentance and receiving God's Spirit. Today we have a physical remnant that has not yet been called to full repentance, but they know many of the principles of God's way and hold on to it as good citizens, stabilizing the windiness of the nation. Now that's not his comment. That's one that I say. And looking at the State of the Union speech, you saw the difference between those who held the line and were trying to hold the nation together and those who don't seem to have a clue that they're tearing it into shreds. They seem as clueless as some of them, because some of them are old, were in the 60s when they were high on LSD and smoking marijuana. Their minds are fogged. But that's going to change. There's a new day coming. Some of those people that were in there, of course, when you watch the president's speech and they did the, you know, were showing different ones in the audience, you know, some of them love their country. They love freedom. They wish the same for all nations. But they didn't know the way, ultimately, to the peace in the world. And ultimately, left to itself, the world would destroy its culture and destroy it. Just as soon as it has the power, somebody will set off the first bomb and the rest will come from others and there won't be anything left. But God will intervene before that. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 59 as we draw this to a close. Isaiah 59. This talks about the culture as it is the mass culture that he is talking about, but we're going to read about it here in Isaiah. It says, their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. This is verse 6. And the axe of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. And then the next line is one of the key lines we quote right from this verse, verse 8. The way of peace they have not known. The world doesn't know the way to peace. The greatest patriots are those who make war in most every country, including America, because they don't know the way to peace. They can get a stalemate for a time, but they can't have peace. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. However, in God's church, we're not part of that remnant. We're a different remnant. We're a spiritual remnant. That's a physical remnant. We'll be dealing with both sides of the physical remnant and then those who aren't the remnant in the world tomorrow. We are not that remnant. We are the spiritual remnant of God's called out ones. We know that the world is going to the dogs. We know that Christ will return to justly punish the nations and then rebuild the great civilization of the millennium and the kingdom of God on earth. We know that the millennium, after the millennium, Christ and the Father will resurrect the masses of history. That's when the big mass resurrection comes, is for the great white throne judgment. They will resurrect the masses of history so they can live another lifetime, and for the first time, they will be able to know and comprehend God's truth. That will be the age of the great white throne judgment. So all those people that were destroying their nation back in the culture, back in ancient Israel and ancient Judah, they'll have a day when they will see how it's supposed to be done. And all the rest of the nations too, because they all, every nation has its own variation of what Israel has gone through as far as history goes. Many of God's servants have worked on Isaiah's job. of making known this knowledge. Jeremiah and Ezekiel worked on it in their time. Daniel did. The rest of the prophets, so did John the Baptist. He worked on Isaiah's job. And Christ himself worked on the job and clarified things so that the church would have a keener even understanding than those who tried to follow the prophets of old. Christ himself said that his servants would have do even greater works than he, because he went to the Father, that the church would have much more to do. The apostles worked on Isaiah's job. God's church through the centuries, and now us and God's true church today. Our mission is not to save the nation and culture of America and other similar nations. Our mission is not to physically fight and war like the world. You know, that's the best that they can offer. Let's make war. And what does war do? Well, it destroys things. But is there a war that doesn't just make more destruction? Is there a war that can actually make peace? Turn to Ephesians 6. We'll look at our final scripture here. Ephesians chapter 6. Is there a war that actually makes peace? Starts in verse 10. But think about it. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. What's the armor of God? Well, that's spiritual armor. Or spirit armor. It isn't to protect you, because the spirit body can't be harmed anyway when you're resurrected. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the real enemy, the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. All the wars the world fights, they think that they're wars between nations, when in fact, they're fighting after a fashion against the demons, or the angels, if God is working something out in some particular point of history. But it's primarily the dark force of the rebellious angels who are called demons. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. What truth? God's truth. Not a philosophical truth. Not a nebulous truth, but the clear truth of God's work, God's intervention, God's law, God's values, the sacrifice of Christ so that our sins can be forgiven. And when I say our sins, I mean the sins of everybody that has lived as a human being on the earth since Adam and Eve. Everybody. Have that opportunity. They have that choice. Some have already made the choice to not. But everybody has the choice and will have the choice. The vast amount haven't really understood the facts to make the choice yet. Verse 15, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And as we often see, and we saw even at the president's speech, some of our greatest heroes are those who are warriors, physical warriors. They know how to blow things up. But we will be wearing the shoes of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. When we truly believe God's way, then Satan's attempt to lead us astray are fruitless, if we really believe God's way. That becomes the shield of faith. That's why it's called faith. Believe. Believe and faith go together. And take on the helmet of salvation, understanding the plan of God, how it unfolds, and how everybody that ever lived will have the opportunity to make the choice to live in the kingdom of God or not. It is a choice they will have to make, like we do. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we wield God's Word, in a sense, as a sword against false teachings and against false influence. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints and for me, Paul is writing, that utterance may be given to me. In other words, that the work of God may be done in our age as Paul did it in his. That I may be able to open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Isaiah's job that God gave him to do, because he did a job not unlike the Apostle Paul did in his day. That was Isaiah's job. And he spoke boldly. Paul spoke boldly. The apostles did. The church of God now needs to speak boldly. It needs to teach God's truth clearly and powerfully. It's a tough job, but somebody's got to do it. If there was ever a cause for renewed spiritual motivation to fast and pray fervently and to grow faithfully and overcome sin in our lives, this is it, brethren. To do Isaiah's job, this is it. This is the reason to be working on overcoming and growing in the faith. If there ever was a reason to pray fervently for the opportunity and the spirit of boldness for Christ's ministry to preach the gospel, well, this is it. We're a part of an ongoing, long battle, ages long. But this is our battle in that war. If there was ever a reason for us to buckle down and diligently study God's word so that we can be both bright, living examples of the true gospel and be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within it, this is it. This is our day, brethren, to be involved in doing Isaiah's job.